You're listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1994 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Clyde Snoblin on the subject, the Book of Hebrews.
And sisters, with a little clarification from yesterday, I know that a number of you picked up on a little omission on my part. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 3. And I have no excuse for sort of passing over a very important issue here, except I suppose the excuse of being ill-prepared, which isn't really an excuse. And I've always thought that when we're talking to younger brethren and in terms of, and many times they're interested, and some older brethren as well, is how long you spend. You know, how long does it take you to put together a talk? Well, let's say a one-hour Bible school talk or a one-hour lecture. How long would it take you? How much time would you put in? And I've always said, well, about 8 to 1, basically. If you spend an hour, you should probably put in 8 hours minimum. And that seems pretty awesome. You know, if you have 5 hours, you multiply that times 8, you've got a minimum of 40 hours. Well, that's probably not good enough. And very often when we get up to speak, we haven't done our homework and we haven't put those hours in. And we had an interesting experience about a year and a half ago in Victoria. We had what we called, for the want of a better term, an instructional skills workshop. And it was a little bit new, actually, in our ecclesia to do something like this. We had, you know, the traditional mutual improvement class or speaker's class where the brethren would get up and speak and give a talk, and then there would be the appropriate evaluations or criticism. We used to call it criticism, but we have a new word now called evaluations. And we've tried that a number of times in the ecclesia. And that's a very important part, I think, of an ecclesia and the functioning of ecclesia. But this was open to all. It was open to brethren and sisters, and so that's why we called it an instructional skills seminar. And we had sisters and brethren taking part. And the way it was structured was that we worked with a 10-minute talk, basically. We broke everybody up into groups. Probably no more than 7 or 8 in a group, maybe 9 in a group. And one person got up and gave a 10-minute talk, and then there were some pre-prepared evaluation forms, and each talk was evaluated according to one of 4 or 5 different forms that were presented. And then somebody else got up and gave a 10-minute talk, and the evaluation continued until, I think, in the course of an afternoon, there were 3 brethren or sisters had an opportunity to give these presentations. And they weren't sort of platform-type talks. They were just discussion presentations, like you would have to do if you met a friend and they ask you a question. They might not give you 10 minutes, mind you, but at least an idea of kind of condensing your thoughts. And so then they said, well, how long do we spend on a 10-minute talk? And I said, well, you have to multiply that by 2 or 3. So a 10-minute talk might take 4 to 6 hours. And I can assure you that the next time we suggested an instructional skills seminar, we didn't have anything like as many people signing up. I mean, why would you take 6 hours to prepare a 10-minute talk? Well, as you think about it, there's a very good reason for that. So very often we're ill-prepared, simply because we don't have time. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 3, where the NIV, the New King James, the New RSV, the RSV, and I don't know how many others, say that the golden altar of incense is in the most holy place. Now, quite clearly from the Old Testament, that is not true. If we go back to look in Leviticus and look at the duties of the high priest, the golden incense altar was attended to daily by the priest. It's quite clearly stated. So it obviously couldn't have been in the most holy place. The King James Version says the censer. Well, it doesn't make a lot of sense either, because the censer was what the high priest and the priest used to carry the burning coals. It's obvious that that wasn't in there because it was used much more often, had to come out. So therefore, there's a little bit of a challenging question there. And I didn't check out the Greek. I had to talk to my son, Stephen, who is the Greek expert in the family. I'm not sure he'd have an answer either. But anyway, it's worthwhile having a little study about that sometime. So I haven't come to you with an answer to that this morning. All I've come is with an acknowledgement of the fact that, sometimes we move through these things and don't get our facts quite right. And sometimes there are problems that we need to dig into deeper. And also, when we're giving any type of presentation, we like to, I think, indulge in a little bit of speculation. And in any Christadelphian presentation that you'll hear, you'll hear lots of that. And most of the time, it's valid speculation. It's because we say, well, here are some principles here, and so therefore we think this is probably going to be interpreted this way. This is how we see it because of these other principles. And I preface my remarks I'm going to make now with that, because what I'm going to say, I think, is needs to be seen in that light. A certain amount of speculation. We began this week with a statement about the rock that was the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite as being the spot that God had chosen from the very beginning to put his name. And that rock was brought to David's attention because the plague that was afflicting his nation and the angel who was administering that plague came to stand over this particular spot. And so it was graphically illustrated to David, who seemed to have lost some focus, that this is in fact where God had chosen to put his name, and he wished the focus of his sacrifices and his tithes and his offerings and his gifts to come to this particular point in Israel. And remember, David, it said, paid the full price. So there was a very heavy price paid for that particular spot in Israel. But I suggest to you that the story really doesn't begin there with the angel standing over the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite. It most likely started a little ways away from that, and I think Brother Ian's slides have shown us what we're going to talk about, and we've had a little brief discussion about this, and so we have to understand that what we're going to suggest is speculation, but it had to do about 700 years before the angel standing at the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite, when another father took his son of promise, who he loved, up onto Mount Moriah, where we have the possibility of two spots. One, the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite, and the other, the place of a skull. I suspect that when Abraham took his son, the son of promise whom he loved, up onto the hill with his son saying, "So, Dad, what about the sacrifice?" And he replied by saying, "The Lord will provide a sacrifice," that their destination was not the rock of Arona the Jebusite, as it would later become, but in fact the place of the skull. There's a couple of reasons why I suggest that. One, I have a little problem about Melchizedek, and I'm not sure where he was. He was in Jerusalem, and he may well have been there at the rock. So this particular sacrifice that was going to take place on the day that the father took the son up onto the hill was not going to be performed, I suggest, in the place where God's name would be. Melchizedek might have been there. But it was to be without the gate or without the camp, the place of the skull, where David, incidentally, according to tradition, took the head of Goliath and buried it there. We don't really know, and I guess none of us really know what David knew on that day, but I suppose we can only suspect that the main event would not be at this particular spot where the angel stopped on that day in the life of David, but in fact would be without the camp. And of course that is exactly what happened with our Lord. His blood was shed within the gate, within the confines of the city. His body was taken out and disposed without the camp. And so in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the body of the animal, which was a bull, well, he did certain things with parts of the bull. It was cut up and the entrails and the kidney and the fat and so on were dealt with, and the blood was taken and sprinkled in the sanctuary. But the rest of the bull in verse 12 of Leviticus chapter 4 was taken with outside of the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes were thrown, and of course, after it was burned on a wood fire. And that's exactly what the sacrifice that Abraham was going to provide and prepare on Mount Moriah was, to be burnt on a wood fire. And of course, the Lord had prepared a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, a lamb or a ram caught in the thicket. And of course, that's where our Lord was crucified. The main event, it would appear, was going on over the rock in Jerusalem. But for us, the main event was outside the camp. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 13, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go outside the camp, because outside the camp is the place of reproach, bearing the disgrace he bore. To go outside the camp, we leave behind all the externals of man's religion. We take upon ourselves not the name as projected to the world through this spot and through this building and through this priesthood and through this law and through this people, but we take to ourselves the message of the Son. And to do that, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as he did, and bear his disgrace. This is not the easy choice, any more than it was for Moses, or for Abraham, or for Noah, or for Enoch, or for Abel, or for any of the rest of them. The reason we do that, brothers and sisters, is because we don't have an enduring city here. We have another citizenship, and that was a very important point to all the Hebrews that were going to read this letter. It was to any of them throughout the world in those days, because the city that they had considered to be the city of God and the temple that they had considered to be the place where God's name would be projected to all the earth was soon to be shaken and destroyed. There was no enduring city. That which belonged to the earth and was earthly was going to pass away and would have to give way to that which was heavenly. And in order for the saints of God to pass into the heavenlies, the old order had to pass away. And it did. And so the old covenant came firmly into view. The covenant of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, who looked for a city that was to come, whose builder and maker was God. And so again, brothers and sisters, it's not the way the world sees it. That's not the way the world would have seen it. In fact, the Hebrews in the first century, I'm sure, were having a great deal of difficulty as they look back upon this, and perhaps many of them were starting to think, well, maybe we should get back into some of this stuff that we've left behind. And the writer is saying, don't. It's going to be shaken. It's going to be removed. It won't be there. There is a new, in the terms that we might use today, a new paradigm. God will dwell not in temples made with hands, but will dwell within the hearts of the believers. And that, in fact, was the message of Jeremiah. It was the message of Isaiah when he brought us the message of Emmanuel, God with us. And the spiritual rebirth that would take place in the hearts of men and women throughout history that would bring them to God. We haven't come to a Jerusalem that is bricks and mortar, that's the physical old earthly city. We have come in chapter 12, verse 22, to Mount Zion, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Because now, brothers and sisters, we can enter directly into the presence of God through the veil that has now been rent. The city of the living God. We have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And those angels in joyful assembly surround the church of the firstborn. And I suspect, and we could make a whole talk on that, couldn't we, that they surround us today. Whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God. You have come to God. That people couldn't do before because there was a veil. But now, brothers and sisters, as we've said, we can enter into the heavenlies. To God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, the whole assembly, including all those listed in chapter 11. The spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And in closing this particular letter, we are introduced to at least a dozen exhortations. And for those of you who are looking for material for exhortations, I'm going to list, if we have time, at least 12, maybe 13 specific exhortations. We'll call them concluding exhortations. And these concluding exhortations, I'm sure, are given to us from around the 14th verse of chapter 12 right through to the end of chapter 13. Because we need to understand something that's really fundamental, brothers and sisters, that what we've been talking about, and in any case, whatever we do at places like Bible schools and in our assemblies together and our studies, and what it is all directed to is to holy and godly living. And how we apply these things to the way we live. So the life in Christ, the new covenant, is a life of faith. It's a living kind of faith. It's an active faith. And it's born out in the lives of believers. And really, we can't make a distinction between the doctrine and the duty. Sometimes we do, because the doctrines are easy to sit around and discuss and debate, and it's fun to do that. Some of us enjoy it. Some of us enjoy it more than others. But it's not a body of doctrines. It's not a building where people can go and worship that has nice windows and nice pews and a nice organ. It's not a place where people can go to worship. It is, in fact, a person. And God, in fact, is speaking to us through that person, and it is His Son who is more superior than all of those that we've read about in Hebrews chapter 11. And the point is that all of this had an application in the life of Jesus Christ. We can have the revelation, but we can't have the revelation without the responsibility. We need to balance that in our lives. These things that we believe and are commonly believed among us have to be exampled in our lives, in our individual lives, in our family lives, and in the lives of our ecclesias. This last chapter that is to be written to the Hebrews is a chapter on living by faith. And the first exhortation that I see comes in chapter 12, and just by way of brief summary, we have the example of His Son, and we have the example of His Son set against the background of athletics and of citizenship. And that comes in chapter 12. It begins, as we pointed out yesterday, in the first few verses, and ends, as we've already pointed out, in the citizenship in the heavenly kingdom. And all of these athletes that participated in the games, they represented some city. They were citizens of some city. And when they won, or when they got a laurel in the games, they brought great honor to that city. And so we need to understand that our life is modeled, and should be modeled, after the life of an athlete that goes into strict training. And that we do it because we're citizens, not of an earthly country, but of a heavenly country. And there's great honor and great glory to be seen, as we just read in verse 22 to 24 of chapter 12, in that heavenly city with the lives and the spirits of just people made perfect. And athletics is a common theme of the Apostle Paul, because it was big in his day. Everybody was training. Everywhere you went, as we've already said, anywhere in the Roman Empire, there are people in cities running around and jumping and doing all sorts of things to prepare themselves and get themselves ready for the games. And it was a big challenge. It was a great diversion, I'm sure, in the lives of believers in those days, as it is in our day, because this is part of the Greek culture that we have today very strongly in our midst. And so while we take the model of the athlete, there are limitations. And I just throw this little idea out to you because I've had many discussions with a particular brother I'm going to mention, not by name, who had trouble one Sunday morning delivering an exhortation because his voice was hoarse from shouting while watching a hockey game. And this, of course, is a very great challenge to us, isn't it? I don't know what you have, you know, whether you have hockey in the States, but we have Canadian hockey, so we need to example the athlete. We need to understand what Paul is talking about, what the Scriptures are talking about. But our energy, and our excitement, and our loyalty, is not to some team, but it is to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and that's and the example of His Son. And there's three things that we need to do that we're directed to in chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. First of all, to look at the witnesses. Go back and look at the witnesses. The people who are sitting in the stadium who've done it. And secondly, in chapter 2 and verse 2, to look at ourselves. And thirdly, to look at Jesus. There's a sense of the past and the present and the future involved in this. But when we see ourselves as athletes, and see ourselves as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, we need to look at the witnesses. We need to see what our training's like, to see whether we're using the weights, but we're going to get rid of them. And then we need to look at the example of Jesus. We need to look, secondly, at the assurance of God's love, the chastening of the Scriptures, chapter 12, verse 5 to 6. And think of the personal experiences we've all had, and we mentioned that yesterday, and the blessed results, the outcome of discipline. And we need to think of the enablement of God's grace. When we think of the enablement of God's grace, we've got to look back at Esau. And the verse that comes to mind, of course, in looking back, is Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, where we're told and reminded that everything was written in the past, to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We need to read that story about Esau and just see what was involved there. Well, he sold his birthright. He got to the point in his life where the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises that would be handed down through three generations and four and on, had no meaning to him. I have in the NIV immoral, or godless, like Esau. He was an atheist, I guess. He didn't believe in God. He said, "I don't believe it. It's not worth anything." So for a single meal, as it says in the NIV, he could sell it. And it was impossible for Esau to regain it, we know, even though he sought it with tears. So we need to look back at the examples and say, well, people have lost their inheritance. They lost their inheritance because they just said, "I don't believe, I don't care." And very often that comes after the journey that we've been on. It started in chapter 2 with drifting and moved on to doubting, and then it developed a dullness in our life, and then we started to despise the Word, and then finally we started to defy it. And that's what Esau did. So we need to look back at the bad example of Esau. We also need to look up to the heavenly city. And then we need to look ahead as well to the unshakable kingdom, chapter 12, verse 25 to 29, that is going to be established. So that's the view. That's when we fix our thoughts on Jesus. That is what we see. We see the past. We see the lessons of the past from the Scriptures. We see ahead of us the future of the heavenly city. We see ahead of us the unshakable kingdom that will be established. And again, we can just stop there if we wanted and make an exhortation right out of that. The second exhortation that I have is what I'm going to call the see to it. Now, a lot of the time we develop some of our theology around our Bible version. And we've all been guilty of doing that over the years. And I think you'll find that what I'm going to say is there in whatever version you have. But I've got two see to it. One's in chapter 12 and verse 16. Verse 15. And the other one is in chapter 12 and verse 25. And again, in the NIV, it says, see to it. And when we read something like that from the writer to the Hebrews, then we need to sort of sit up and say, there's something here we better have a look at. See to it in verse 15 that no one misses the grace of God. That no one misses the grace of God. And that no one has a bitter root or a root of bitterness that grows up to cause trouble. And roots of bitterness grow up in our life, brethren and sisters. And very often that bitterness develops not because somebody said something to us, or somebody didn't treat us properly, or somebody wouldn't open the window in the ecclesial hall when we wanted it open, but instead shut it. Those roots of bitterness don't really develop because of that. And sometimes we think they do, and that there's some reason why I feel this way. I have been a victim of this or that within the ecclesia, within the brotherhood, and so on. And so this bitterness develops. It's a very dangerous thing. And so he says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God by allowing a root of bitterness to develop. And how does it develop? It develops as a result of drifting. Not because somebody opened a window or didn't turn the heat up. It started with drifting. It went on to doubting. Then it went to dullness. And it went to despising. And we get into the bitterness thing. We're very close to defying and saying, I've got a reason. I don't have to. Doesn't apply to me. Defiling. That's what it is. It's defiling. And look what happened to Esau. The defense is the message of the Son. And God speaking to us through the Son. And again, is anyone listening? You know what happened to Esau. It's tragic. You know what happened to the people of Israel who stood around the mountain as it shook. And there was fire and earthquake and even an animal, if it touched it, in verse 20, it was stoned. Even animals that wandered towards the mountain were stoned. It was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. And the people said, we don't want to hear any more. That's enough. That's it. We don't want any more. And perhaps some root of bitterness grows up. So we have to see to it in verse 25 that we do not refuse him who speaks. He's speaking to us, brothers and sisters, through his Son. We need to see to it that we don't refuse him who speaks. Because if they didn't escape when they refused him in the wilderness and at Sinai, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? We're not dealing with the earthly tabernacle. We're not dealing with an earthly equation. We're dealing with a heavenly equation, a heavenly reality. And he speaks to us through his Son from heaven. And so the message is superior. The response has to be superior. Because he's going to shake the earth soon. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And we need to be sure that we are part of that eternal kingdom that is soon to come. Therefore, in verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let a consuming fire. There's the exhortation to holiness, chapter 12 and verse 14.
And remember in chapter 11, it said in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to see, to believe in God. And it's impossible to please God. Here he's saying that without holiness, it is impossible to see the Lord. And I suppose if we're entering into the heavenlies, into the very presence of God, through the veil that has now been opened, through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, to stand in the presence of God in heaven itself, then all of the holiness that we read about that the priest went through and the preparation, the mental preparation that the high priest had to go through, putting blood on all those things and all those clothes change and the washings and all of that. If we, brothers and sisters, are in fact the temple of the living God and God dwells in us, then we can see that there is a much greater demand for holy living. Holy and godly living. And that has to be what is exampled in the Church of Jesus Christ. Without it, we won't see the Lord. Without it, I suppose we approach before the Lord with strange fire like the sons of Aaron did and they were slain. I suppose we need to see it perhaps in that kind of a context. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation? It's not just what we do in the external, brothers and sisters, it's what's going on in our minds. That's where the holiness has to be. And if it is, it'll be witnessed in our external life. This is a relationship not of the externals, but of the heart. And so holiness is so important. The next exhortation I have is in relation to spiritual fellowship. And he says in chapter 13 and verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. And this is good practical advice in the first century because there was a lot of people, I'm sure, who had accepted Christ, who'd had to leave their families behind, had suffered great persecution because of joining this new body of Christ, and these were brothers and sisters, and so they had to be taken in and treated as a family. And besides all that, besides the practical aspects of just being part of a group and being taken in, we understand that what John said, and that was that this is a practical demonstration of whether you in fact are the body of Christ and are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. Do we love our brethren? Do we keep on loving our brethren? It's not sort of a fair weather kind of a love. It's a keeping on loving our brethren. It's within the new family relationship because again, if we are seen not to be loving our brethren, then it's a very good demonstration of the fact that we don't know how to love God. And that's very biblical to say that. So if we find ourselves without the love of brethren, then we need to take a good hard look at ourselves, brothers and sisters, and really see where our affections lie. And of course, spiritual fellowship also has to do with hospitality. So in verse 2 it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some have entertained angels without knowing it. And obviously we're going back to Abraham and his experiences, but that also is a very practical thing because in the first century, people were moving around probably without a lot of money and without sort of all of the motels and hotels along the freeway that we have today. And so therefore, the only way that they could survive was by going from house to house and visiting with the brethren and sisters. So hospitality was essential in the first century. Besides all that, there was always sort of the interesting aspect of maybe when you're entertaining somebody that they're a messenger. Well, it says angels here, but the word is messenger. Now many times when you have people staying at your house, you're enlightened and you're invigorated and you're enriched by the message that they bring to you, as we've had this wonderful experience with the Truth Corps in the last week or so. So they bring a blessing to your house and there's a message that comes. And so we shouldn't forget to entertain angels, because some have entertained angels unawares. I remember a good friend of mine and a brother in our ecclesia a number of years ago, who had a great story, and this is true. He was a taxi cab driver. And He's based in a little town called Sydney, which is about 15, 16 miles north of Victoria. He used to do runs into Victoria, and a lot of the time, he did what they called in the trade, he would deadhead back to Sydney. You know, no fare. He'd just have to drive his cab all the way back to Sydney. And one brutally cold, wet day, I think it was in November, he's driving back out the highway towards Sydney, and here's a little elderly lady standing beside the road with two big shopping bags, an umbrella, and her thumb trying to hitchhike and trying to kind of juggle these three things in the pouring rain and a freezing wind. And John could see her way up ahead, and he thought, well, I should probably pick her up, but it's in the company cab, and that's probably against regulations, and so maybe I shouldn't do that because she'd think she'd have to pay. And so he thought, I better not pick her up. And then as he screamed past, he says, I better pick her up because in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels unaware. So he brought the cab to a halt, pulled over to the side of the road, and gave the lady a lift. Went out to Sydney, and he said that he would take her to her door, to her home. But in the meantime, he had to stop at the office for some reason. So he left her sitting in the running cab. Went into the office, and was in there for a couple of minutes, and he was standing in the office, and suddenly he thought, oh, my wallet's in the glove compartment. And the wallet's got his float in it, right? The cash that he had for the day for running the cab. He thought, oh, it's all right. Stayed in there for another couple of minutes and came out. The elderly lady was gone. So was his wallet. And so was his $50 float. Nowhere in sight. And we can thank the Lord that John didn't get discouraged at that point. He thought, well, maybe the writer of the Hebrews wasn't correct after all. Because we have a brother and sister in our ecclesia right now who were introduced to the Lord by John as he was their bus driver on their route. And so he continued to follow his impulses, his scriptural impulses. Hospitality is to support the brotherhood. It's to support the messengers. Hospitality is also to support the prisoners. And there were beginning to be a number of those in the first century. And we don't need to think, brothers and sisters, that in our age we may necessarily escape those types of things. Prisoners who are prisoners for the Lord. And Jesus, remember in Matthew chapter 25, verse 36 to 40, has some practical advice about prisoners that we need to pay heed to. Hospitality in chapter 13 and verse 16, to do good. And that's a general statement. The life of the believer is to be seen to be and to be doing good. And there's all sorts of ways, of course, in our society, within the brotherhood and outside the brotherhood, that we can be doing good. And not only to do good, but to share, as it says in chapter 13 and in verse 16. We need to do good, and we need to share. The next exhortation I have is about the home. From chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And holiness in the Christian life begins at home. Holiness in the Christian life begins at home. The home is the fundamental experience in Christian life. And sex within marriage is enriching and it's ordained by God. Sexual relations She was a thief. She was an evil angel. The parading of sexual sin as entertainment in our society is a great evil in our society, and it will be judged by God. And the Church of Jesus Christ must stand for purity. The Church of Jesus Christ must stand for purity and holiness and godly living. If we don't, brethren and sisters, and if we don't example that within our fellowship, then we will be unable to inspire a falling world. Because what will they see in us anyway? The inspiration is the message of the Son in holy, godly living. Are we listening? The next exhortation is the one of covetousness and contentment, which is the opposite of covetousness in verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because the Lord has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There's not a problem, really, for all our striving. And it's inherent in human nature that there's always more. A great millionaire developer and investor of the early part of this century, a man by the name of Bernard Brooke, was asked one day what a millionaire would like, what he would need to make him happy. And he says, oh, another million. At least a million more than what I've got. That would be fine. The problem with our society is that there's always more. A good story once I heard about two businessmen in Texas. I could have been anywhere else, but let's say they're in Texas. And we got Jim in Houston. And Jim in Houston has a Rolls Royce, a brand new Rolls Royce with a cellular telephone, and not one of those ones that they wire in with wires hanging over. One of those ones that they just build right in so you can hardly see it. Just cool. Jim has a Rolls Royce, brand new, and he's got a cellular phone in it. And Frank, his buddy and his business associate in Austin, he sees that one day and says, wow, that is exactly what I want. And so for the next 12 months, he spent every ounce of energy that he had, every business deal that he put together, towards putting together the type of money that would buy himself a new Rolls Royce, like his buddy Jim in Houston, with a telephone in it. And after 12 months of hard work, he drives out of the showroom in Austin, Texas, in his new Rolls Royce, picks up his phone and phones his friend Jim in Houston and says, Jim, this is Frank in Austin. I'm calling you for my new Rolls Royce. The answer was, could you hold the line a minute, Frank? My other phone's ringing. The problem is, of course, that there's always more, isn't there? There's never enough. That's just in us, brothers and sisters. And we need to be aware of that. And it's one of the other evils that tears our families apart. It's one of the other evils that tears our ecclesias apart. It has to go up there with the sexual problem and the immorality problem. We need to examine ourselves and say, are we driving too hard? Is our career, and this is for brethren and sisters, is our career and our ambitions and our striving getting in the way of the Lord? What about our faith? He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The psalmist said, I've never seen the righteous hungry or his children begging bread. Consider the lily of the field. They don't toil. A man's wealth, life, does not consist in the abundance of that which he possesses, said Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. And Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and 12 and 13 said, I have learned in every situation to be content. If that's a driving force in your family, brother, sister, then back off, because it leads to ruin. As it did to the certain rich man in Luke chapter 12, who was rich and he had a bountiful crop and he was richer, and he said, I'll do all these things, and God was there. And there's two words that backdropped his life, but God, and the other two were, you fool. And we'd carry on with that exhortation, but the next one is in chapter 13 and verse 7, and it reoccurs in chapter 13 and verse 17. submit to ecclesial authority in two ways. First of all, in verse 7, to remember those in your midst who are struggling to assist you and to encourage you and to lead you in the way of life. And it's because, I think in verse 7, if we read it, it's because they are trying to example the things of Jesus. They're trying to example the message of the Son. They're trying to be an example to you in godly and holy living. Obey them, not because they're dictators. There's an exhortation against false teaching in chapter 13 and verse 9. There's an exhortation to continue to offer spiritual offerings in chapter 13 and verse 15. It's the sacrifice of the praise of our lips that must continue. There's the exhortation to pray that comes out in chapter 13 and verse 18. And finally, the exhortation to bear with the word, chapter 13 and verse 22. Because God is speaking, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.